So
welcome. Well, we continue our study on the topic of worship this evening. Last week we laid the groundwork by looking at basically what worship is. And I'll draw your attention to your handouts for this evening. You'll see I've reproduced some of the main points from last week. And so we'll note those in just a moment. You'll see the purpose I have up there. The purpose of our study is to examine some of the objections to the exclusive singing of psalms to the exclusion of other uninspired songs in worship. So that will be our purpose for this evening. But before we do so, I'll call your attention to the foundations that we laid down last week, what worship is. And I'm not going to take time to read number one and two. You can do that for yourself. But what we established is that worship is covenantal in nature. It's something that God calls us together to do. It's not something that we work. It's based upon God's covenantal work of redemption. It's based on the fact that He created us. So our worship is really a response to who God is and what He has done for us. And most of us, I think all of us would agree that God has saved us. He is the sovereign worker in our salvation. And it follows then that God then determines how we are to worship Him. So I'll call your attention to number three there. We had this syllogism which lays our foundation. First of all, it's clear that God determines how we enter heaven, how we are saved. It also follows that worship is an entering into heaven. Remember that passage from Hebrews talks about how the elements of the Old Testament temple and tabernacle were copies of the heavenly things. And it stands to reason then that what we do here is still an entering into a type of heaven. And so then it follows, therefore, that God then determines how we worship Him. And what we're dealing with there, and I'll just give a brief articulation of the regulative principle of worship. I have Exodus 20, but I actually want to read Deuteronomy 12:32, which is just a very succinct expression of that. Again, the context is worship. If you look at the beginning of chapter 12 in your Bible, if you have the New King James, Scott, are you there?
I am.
What's the heading for chapter 12?
Heading for?
Yeah, there's
prescribed places of worship.
Prescribed places of worship. I have the ESV. Mine says the Lord's chosen place of worship. So same idea. So the context is worship. And in the context of worship, we read in verse 32, the Lord says, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." So the idea there with the regulative principle is that it is God who regulates our worship. He determines how we worship Him. And there are two facets of that. We are to do what God commands us to do in worship. And on the other hand, if something is not commanded, it is forbidden. That's the idea here. You shall not add to it or take from it. Now again, we will look at this in more detail in the coming weeks, but I just want to give a brief articulation of it there. So you'll notice in your outlines I have reproduced from our testimony, 21:5, and this is on worship. And this is the articulation of our conviction. Singing God's praise is part of public worship in which the whole congregation should join. The book of Psalms, consisting of inspired psalms, hymns, and songs, is the divinely authorized manual of praise. The use of other songs in worship is not authorized in the scriptures. The Greek words in the New Testament, which are translated psalm, hymn, and song, all appear in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, in the Septuagint version of the Psalms. And you'll see in Westminster Confession 21:5, this same thing is assumed, and you'll see the same scripture references that we are to sing psalms with grace in the heart. Now, as we examine this subject, there's a prerequisite to it, and that prerequisite is humility. In a conversation with some of you in the car ride home today, this position has become very distinct to us. It didn't used to be that way, but it's become that way. And I want us to make sure we approach this subject with humility. We are not trying to win an argument. We are not trying to say that everyone else is a heretic. So we have to approach this with humility. We have to hold our convictions with grace. Our concern is what God commands in worship. Now, I guess I have an important announcement for all of you. You're not weird, those of you who are. You're not weird. Now, you're not weird because you sing psalms. You may be weird for other reasons, but you're not weird because you sing psalms. I think we have become pretty isolated because this has become such a minority position. But I have that quote there from Michael Bushell to remind you that until the end of the 18th century, Reformed churches as a whole sang the psalms exclusively without musical accompaniment. So, again, just to remind you, you're not weird. This once was the majority position. So what we will do this evening is try to answer some objections. Some objections. These aren't all of them. So I will do my best to move through this in a timely manner so we can answer any more questions that anyone might have. Fair enough? Okay. And I guess before we jump in here, I want to encourage you to be asking yourself not what is possible, but what is probable. I think too often when we examine biblical doctrines, we're asking what is possible rather than what is probable. For example, you can say, isn't it possible that Abraham Lincoln was 7 feet 5 inches tall? Well, possible, but not probable. Meaning what we have to do is we have to look at the positive evidence and determine what is probable, and not look at what is possible. So objection number one. The New Testament church needs New Testament songs. And the objection that we sometimes hear is, I want to sing the name of Christ in worship. Or, the Psalms are only for Old Testament Israel. And this was the motivation of the hymn writer Isaac Watts. He said that he wanted to make David sound more Christian. And I'll bite my tongue. But so the answer number one to this: the Psalms are sufficient for New Testament praise. They speak clearly about Jesus Christ. The New Testament writers interpret the Psalms to be about Jesus Christ. And this question or this objection reveals the fundamental problem of dispensationalism. Who can tell me what that fundamental problem is?
Somehow or another, God or Christ deals with his church differently at different times. It's not that a covenantal is not a covenantal position. The position changes as time changes.
Yes. Yeah, so the basic tenet of dispensationalism is that Israel and the church are two separate entities. So God's plan of salvation for Old Testament Israel is not his plan of salvation for his church. And for those of us, you know, who hold a Reformed theology to covenant theology, we know that this is not the case. And we emphasized that this morning in the sermon that we look at our brothers and sisters of old and their mistakes, and we have to see them. That's our spiritual heritage. They're not some other ancient culture. Those are our brothers and sisters. That's the church in the Old Testament. And so, you know, Isaac Watts' comment that he wanted to make David sound more Christian shows, you know, that dispensationalist position. Now, even though we don't sing Christ's name, we clearly sing about him. Objection number one only critiques our singing of the Psalms. It does not actually give us an argument for what we should sing. So, in other words, there's no positive argument. Okay, if we are to throw out the Psalms and not sing those, then what should we sing in worship? Yes?
Right. So it's not the same. What our experience as English speakers is not the same as those Hebrews.
Right. And every time you look at all of the Hebrew words, the derivatives for the words of salvation and deliverance, I think that, you know, to the Hebrew mind, every time they sang that word, especially in the New Testament era, they would have been thinking of Christ, because that word is so close to the name of Jesus in the Hebrew. So, yes, I remember I was there on the tail end of that study. That's a good point. Thank you. So in the first hollow point there, Christ taught that the Psalms were about him. Luke 24:44, Jesus says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So Christ, you know, he said that the Psalms are about him, and then we have the commonly recognized Messianic Psalms, in which we hear Christ speak so clearly. The beautiful Psalms of Psalm 22, where we literally hear the words of Christ on the cross. Psalm 40, where Christ says, "You know, behold, I have come to do your will, O God." And we have to remember that Christ is the author of the Psalms. Therefore, they are sufficient. Now, it's worth noting that the author of the book of Hebrews felt that the Psalms were sufficient for the New Testament era. And look there, he quotes Psalm 45:6 for the divinity of Christ, Psalm 2:7 for his eternal sonship, 8:5 for his incarnation, Psalm 40 and Psalm 22 for his prophetic office, 1:10 for his priestly office, 45:6 for his kingly office, and 22:2 for his suffering. So the New Testament writers clearly felt that the Psalter was sufficient. It was a sufficient book of praise. It was sufficient to speak of Christ. And perhaps the clearest example of that is the book of Hebrews, where over and over again the writer appeals to the book of Psalms to show the superiority of Christ. Now, the Psalms frequently use God's covenant name, which is Yahweh, or the Germanized version is Jehovah, which is translated Lord. Whenever you see all caps, that is the name Yahweh. And this is the main title, Lord, is the main title for Jesus in the New Testament. In Romans 10:9, we learn that we can know that we're saved if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. So singing the name of Jesus should not be necessary. Christ or Lord is his proper name. For example, in Psalm 2, when we sing about the nations who rage against the Lord and his anointed, in the Septuagint, anointed is the word Christos, Christ. And I have a little note here just saying, consider also the sacred nature of God's name. And what I mean by that is when I was in seminary and we had Hebrew reading every Friday, and our Hebrew professor was pretty well-read in ancient Near Eastern culture. And when we read the Old Testament, when we came to that word Yahweh, God's covenant name, we weren't to say it, we were to say Adonai. And his argument was is that's how our brothers and sisters of old would have read the scriptures. They never would have said Yahweh out loud because God's name was sacred. They would have referred to him as Lord or Adonai. And so, you know, thinking about that, you know, I asked the question, does this protect us against the vain repetition that Jesus warned about? You know, you think about some of the praise choruses who one of my pastor friends affectionately calls 7-11s, because you're singing the same seven words 11 times over and over again. And I guess my question, would you rather sing his name, or would you rather sing his very words? Because in Colossians 3, we learn that the Psalms are called the Word of Christ, and we are graciously invited to take them upon our lips as our own. And I think that's a great blessing. You know, not to be morbid, but, you know, Scott, if I was giving your eulogy and I stood up and I said, Scott Marble, he's nice. Scott Marble, he's great. Scott Marble, he was wonderful. Would I somehow be showing respect to Scott because I said his name multiple times? Or would I be showing respect and adoration of my friend and brother if I talked about some of the things that he did and maybe used some of his own words? That would be far more reflective of my love for him than just using his name repeatedly for the sake of using his name. And I think it goes the same with our words of praise. It is a great privilege, and it's really a reflection of our union with Christ that we are invited to sing his very words, and they really give us full expression of all of our emotions, you know, our sorrows, our joys, our pains. That is why Calvin called the Psalms an anatomy of all parts of the soul. Okay, before I move on to objection two, any questions or comments or okay. Objection number two. There are other New Testament songs, or there's other songs in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Why can't we sing those songs? And the answer is that God canonized, meaning he inscripturated some songs from the Old Testament in the Psalms. And there's a few examples. Psalm 18 came from 2 Samuel 22, and Psalm 90 through 91 seem to echo Moses' song in Exodus 15. The other scripture songs, such as the Song of the Well in Numbers 21, the Song of Deborah and Barak in Judges 5, and Miriam's song in Exodus 15:20, were left out of the Psalter with the exception of some brief references. These, and this is important to note, these occurrences of singing in the Old Testament took place outside of public worship. So they should be understood in light of the practice of remembrance and an oral society, along with the nature of culturally conditioned celebrations. So in other words, they didn't have computers, they didn't have the technological advances we have today, so that this is how they remembered things. And if you look at the song at the end of Deuteronomy 32 and 33, it's clear that's the purpose, that they would be able to pass this on for generations, that they might be able to tell their children what the Lord had done for them. And also, you know, the nature of culturally conditioned celebration. Okay, what's a culturally conditioned celebration? Think of one. We just celebrated one a few weeks ago. Not even 2 weeks ago.
The 4th of July.
So there's certain things we do on the 4th of July. We celebrate. We shoot off fireworks and we sing patriotic songs, some of which even talk about the Lord and what He has done for this country. These are good things. Culturally conditioned celebrations aren't inherently bad, but we have to distinguish. Meaning we can't look back into Scripture and see a culturally conditioned celebration and then read that into public worship. Okay, the New Testament songs. The Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, and the new song of Revelation chapter 5. And again, Mary's song does not seem to be more than a song for the specific occasion. Again, a culturally conditioned celebration. And we'll consider the new song under objection 6. And so these so-called New Testament hymns are very debatable. Meaning, if you read commentators, they're not even united on the fact of whether or not these are even indeed hymns. Some say they're hymns, some say they're confessions of faith. So the argument for them actually being hymns is very, very weak. And again, the evidence of other songs in the Scriptures does not give us warrant to sing uninspired songs of worship. Without further revelation, we don't have warrant to sing the Scripture songs found outside of the Psalms. Okay, are you tracking with me so far? Questions or comments? Okay.
Yes. It seems like this should be very simple, but it somehow gets confused in my brain. When you said the reason why is that we are not to read it into public worship, although the practice tends, they did it in the Old Testament, quite simply because God has not commanded those particularly recorded songs are to be used. That's correct, because it's not explicitly stated that we should use those, even though those were examples in the Old Testament of people singing the content.
Yes. Well, yes, yeah, the fact that God has not commanded that those be used, and the fact when we look at the context in which they took place, that it was outside of public worship. Okay, we're ready for the next objections. Objection number 3. The singing of praise is like prayer and preaching and worship. God does not require us to use the prayers of the Bible. Therefore, we are not required only to sing the inspired psalms of the Bible. The answer to that, God has governed our prayers and our preaching. He gave us the Lord's Prayer as a pattern for our prayer life, and He commands us that we pray for things in His will and pray in the name of His Son. Likewise, we're commanded to preach the word. God has governed the songs of worship separately by giving us the Psalter and commanding its use in worship. So prayer, preaching, and singing are governed by God, but they're all governed separately and differently by the Lord. And we don't have a book of prayers. We don't have a book of sermons. We do have a book of songs we're commanded to sing. I also think about, you know, these three things: prayer, preaching, singing, and worship. Think about who participates in those. Who carries out the preaching and the prayer in public worship? Is an ordained pastor or an ordained elder? So that they're kind of in a different. God has governed those things that way. And with both preaching and prayers, I think the Lord knows that there are different circumstances that call for different prayers, call for different applications of certain scriptures. But the Psalms, being the word of Christ, are sufficient for all of life, all of our situations. They give us expression to all of our emotions and help us to express ourselves when we might not even be able to accurately. Okay. All right. Objection number 4. There is more liberty in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. Therefore, we can sing uninspired songs. Now, I'll again refer back to our Ten Commandments study. What is the problem with this? Well, the problem is here, this assumes the definition of liberty as being able to do whatever we want. We've learned that that's not what true liberty is. Liberty is being freed to obey God. That is where our liberty is found. That God, when He imposes something on us, it is for our good. It's to lead us into blessing and freedom. And so, I guess my answer to that would be is that the singing uninspired songs, that actually violates the Christian liberty that we have in Christ. Christian liberty frees us only to be bound to the commandments of God and free from the commandments of men. And again, I refer back to last week's sermon. We're saved from a slavery of bondage and sin, but we come into a new form of slavery. It's a slavery of freedom where our master is gracious and kind, but he gives us guidelines to lead us into liberty and to allow us to stay free. If we're going to sing uninspired songs, then someone must impose a choice of which uninspired songs we sing. As a result, we would be bound to the choice of men. When we sing the authorized and inspired psalms of the Bible, the church is then imposing upon us the command to sing what God has commanded and what God has authorized us to sing. So in a sense, it's the imposing of man-made songs on the church that is a form of tyranny. And thus we have the never-ending worship wars in the church today. And I was talking with Scott over lunch about my days as a worship leader. And the worship wars by nature are never-ending because there's no scriptural warrant either way. It all boils down to the preference of man. And you'll notice there I have that this argument is also a subtle denial of God's immutability. You remember what God's immutability is? His unchangeableness. God never changes. And so the idea that somehow God doesn't really care about his worship in the New Testament era, it doesn't fit with what we know about the character of God, that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's zealous for our worship. Okay. I'll pause and take a breath. And any questions? Okay. Objection number 5. At each stage in redemptive history, the Lord advanced the public worship of God. Since we are now in the New Testament era of the church, we should have New Testament songs of praise, and we should write New Testament songs. In other words, we should keep with this progression. The Lord has clearly progressed the worship of His church, and we should keep with that pattern. So the answer to that is that it is true that the Lord progressed the worship of the church throughout redemptive history. However, an important principle needs to be observed. And that is, each time God progressed worship, it was through special revelation. God was the one who instituted the change. It was never, ever done through human innovation. And what happens when we see human innovation in worship? We'll look at some of these passages next week, but can anybody remember any examples where we have human innovation in worship and the tragic outcome? Yeah, in Leviticus chapter 10, we have Nadab and Abihu. They offer unauthorized fire before the Lord, and the fire comes out and consumes them. So God does not allow human innovation in worship. And we do see progression in the New Testament. In the last days of the New Testament church, God progressed worship through special revelation. For example, the Old Testament sacraments are replaced by baptism and the Lord's Supper. The temple in Jerusalem is replaced by the assembled church, the gathered saints who worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. So the Lord didn't give the New Testament church new songs of praise for New Testament worship. And nor did he authorize us to write uninspired songs of praise for our public worship. And, why would he? If the Psalms are the word of Christ, if they were sufficient for our Lord to take upon his lips, you remember we have the example in Matthew 26:30 of, it says that when they had hymned, they went out to the Mount of Olives. That would have been the final psalm of the Hallel, Psalm 118. And the Psalms find their fulfillment in the New Testament era. We sing the Psalms with much greater understanding than our brothers and sisters of old did. So they are, they're sufficient for us. Finally, most briefly, what about the new song of Revelation 5, 9, and 14, 3? Shouldn't we write new songs for New Testament praise? Answer to that, in Revelation 5, the new song is given, again, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is not an uninspired song. In Revelation 14:3, the new song was learned, not written, by the 144,000 singers. So we cannot draw the conclusion that we will write, or we should write, new songs. Again, these passages do not give us warrant to write uninspired songs for ourselves. So that is a brief overview. I debated whether or not to do this lesson last, but I figure we can do it first, and that way we can focus on more of the positive commands in the weeks to come. And so my plan is, I've been rethinking it. I only scheduled two more lessons on the subject. I think I may do one more week on it, just to make sure we cover some of the other things. And so again, I want us to remember what the issue is. We want to discern what is pleasing to God, what He has commanded. As Americans, we don't like to have things imposed upon us. I think that maybe just as sinful human beings, we don't like to be told what to do. But remember that when God imposes something upon us, it's for our best and highest good. And it ultimately is how we are to glorify Him in worship. I'll pause there. Any general questions or comments are welcome.